One of the reasons that we gather to worship week in and week out is to confront ourselves with realities that we spend much of our lives attempting to ignore. The Bible tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts, but it doesn't sit there easily. Eternity is one of those subjects that amazes us to the point that we often do everything we can not to think about it. My guess is that when even I say the word eternity, certain images begin to come to your mind. Vastness, infinitude, incomparable distance and time. It's the sort of thing that takes our breath away. The closest that we get to it is picturing the seemingly endless vacuity of outer space. On and on and on it goes. Or maybe imagining ourselves on an endless sea that fades away into the mist, without bottom, without shore. We struggle to even comprehend the meaning of the word, and so we shrink back anytime we come close to touching it. And the prospect of eternity, of living forever, frightens us. Because on the one hand, we want to live. And on the other hand, we're torn because we can't bear to think about the possibility of living forever and ever and ever because it's so frightening to our souls. And so that's what we're going to talk about today in this hot topic is eternity. And so to begin with, we need to get clear on some definitions. We need to make some distinctions. So I just want at the outset to distinguish two different kinds of eternity. One we might call God's eternity, and the others is our eternity, or something like timeless eternity and everlasting eternity. This is what I mean. God's timeless, or better, since timeless makes it sound like God lacks something, God is beyond time, more than time, outside of time, supra-temporal. Isaiah 57 says that God inhabits eternity. He dwells there. His life is so full that he doesn't experience it in a sequence of successive moments like we do, one thing after another. Maybe we get a little image of this. God is like an author who exists completely and totally and sufficiently outside of the story that he writes. That's one kind of eternity. It's God's eternity. And because of that, it's the sort of thing that you and I as creatures will never experience. On the other hand, there's what we might call everlastingness, our eternity. Everlasting means not outside the story, but within the story. It means that we will last forever, everlasting. We don't inhabit eternity. We inhabit the story. But the story is never ending. And so eternity for us means that after this life, after this earthly phase of our existence, we will continue to live and exist, and there will never come a time when we will stop living or existing. We never get outside of time, but we live within time forever. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And this means we need to make another distinction. It's not enough that we will continue to exist or to last forever. More than that, the Bible teaches us that we will either exist in a state of everlasting joy and life or in a state of everlasting destruction and death. The scriptures, Matthew 25, Revelation 20 in particular, teach us that at the end of history, Jesus Christ will return, raise the dead, and render a final judgment. And at that time, the righteous, body and soul, will enter into the joy of God forever, and the wicked, body and soul, will enter into misery forever. And the common names for these, of course, eternal destinies, are heaven and hell. And there are many questions that we ought to ask about heaven and hell. But for our purposes this morning, I'm just going to focus on two. One of them is a fear that we have about heaven, and one is a concern we have about hell. Our fear about heaven is this. Most of us, if we're honest, worry that in heaven we will get bored. We know that we're promised unending joy, but we struggle to believe it because we fear that having arrived at joy with a capital J, joy will grow old and stale to us as we seek to enjoy it forever. And this fear is driven, at least in my case, this is a fear that I've felt. It's driven by our experience of joy on earth. All of us have experienced great expectations. We've looked forward to things, something, some event. Could be a vacation, could be a party, could be marriage, could be children, could be a conversation, could be an opportunity at work. We've felt the anticipation and expectation that that future thing creates in us. It builds desire. The desire builds and builds until the event finally arrives, and then, no matter how good it is, it never lives up to our expectations. Our desires, it seems, always outrun their satisfaction. In fact, we find that desire dies in its fulfillment, and so the possibility that joy will be fulfilled when we arrive in heaven scares us, because if we get there, we arrive at the apex of joy and we're disappointed, and then eternity opens up before our imaginations, age after age after age, and we despair because joy's disappointed us. And now what? Now what do we do? That's the fear about heaven. I'm going to return to it at the end. But first, I want to talk about our concern about hell. And the concern I have in mind is this. When we're told that those who suppress God's truth in unrighteousness will be consigned to everlasting, conscious misery, many of us balk. We object. Hell sounds to us, again, if we're honest, like cosmic overkill. God pouring out infinite punishment for a limited and finite amount of sin. 70 or 80 years of sin, unending, everlasting torment. We don't object to the idea of punishment itself. We're okay if there's some punishment, but everlasting conscious misery feels disproportionate to the crime that's been committed. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. And so I want to address this concern about hell, and I want to do it in two ways. One is by appealing to your reason, by making a brief argument, and the other is by an appeal to your imagination and what the Bible gives us there. So we're going to start with the appeal to reason, and it runs like this. It's a couple steps. Number one, so think of these as steps in an argument for why everlasting conscious misery is not cosmic overkill. Number one, the greatness or heinousness of evil and sin depends upon the worth of the one sinned against. So here's what I mean. All of us have a sense that cruelty to animals is wrong. And yet all of us also have a sense that cruelty to people is worse. And if you ask, why is cruelty to a puppy bad, but cruelty to a child worse? The answer doesn't lie in the fact of the cruelty. It lies in the value of the one to whom you are cruel. Children are more valuable than puppies, and therefore to be cruel to them is worse than to be cruel to it. This is an intuitive sense that every person has, that people are more valuable than animals, and it's an intuition that Jesus explicitly reinforces when he says, in a different context, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Right, you remember that passage? Sparrows fall to the ground, God knows it. And then he says, you're more valuable to God than sparrows, therefore he's going to take care of you. So that intuition that we have, that the greatness or heinousness of evil depends upon the worth of the one sinned against, is a biblical intuition. Second, God is the most valuable, important, and worthy being in reality. In fact, he is infinitely beautiful, infinitely valuable, infinitely worthy. What's more, he stands in the highest and nearest relation to all of us. We also have a sense that the closer a relation is, the greater offense it is if we break it. It's wrong to lie. It's especially wrong to lie to your spouse. The nearness of that relationship makes a violation of the relationship worse. Well, God is not only the greatest of all beings, he's the nearest of all beings with all rights over you because he made you. He's our creator. He has total rights. He sustains us in existence moment by moment, upholding us by the word of his power, and therefore has the nearest possible relation to us, nearer than any spouse, any parent, any child. And both of these mean that our obligation to God is an infinite obligation because he is infinitely worthy of all honor. That's the second step. Third step. Therefore, to reject God and ignore God and despise God and disobey God is to commit an infinite offense. A small sin against an infinitely worthy being is an infinite sin because the greatness of evil depends upon the worth of the person sinned against. Which means that our struggle to accept the doctrine of hell is chiefly owing to the fact that we don't have a high enough regard for the infinite worth of the glory of God. Kind of a final step as a corollary. The only way for a finite creature to receive an infinite punishment is through an infinite amount of time. Or again, an infinite sin of a finite creature requires an eternal punishment. Maybe one more comment here. One of the assumptions that lies beneath this concern that hell is cosmic overkill, is that we are punished for only 70 to 80 years of sinning. And that seems like disproportionate. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that sin stops after death. In other words, sinners in hell don't stop ignoring God, rejecting God, despising God, and disobeying God. If anything, it seems likely that their rejection and hatred of him increases, and therefore that ongoing sin is also worthy of punishment. And even more so because of its high-handed, blatant defiance. So that's the rational argument why an unending punishment is not out of proportion to the sins that we commit. But it's not enough to do a rational exploration. We need to feel the gravity of hell through our imagination. And I want to explore three biblical images. And I have one question that I want you to be having in your mind as we look at these three biblical images. Is hell, according to the Bible, God-inflicted or self-inflicted? There's been some debates about this in the history of the church. Are people cast into hell by a righteous and vengeful God? Or is hell something that we do to ourselves by stubbornly refusing to come out of our self-centeredness and rebellion? Is it God-inflicted punishment or self-inflicted punishment? That's the question as you listen to these images. Image one, the Bible presents hell as banishment or exile. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, away from the presence of the Lord. Or again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, get out, banishment. I never knew you. And C.S. Lewis, remarking on that passage, once said, in some sense, as dark to the intellect as it is unendurable to the feelings, we can be both banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. This is the outer darkness, outside the city of joy and life, where mourning never comes, where we are utterly and completely alone. And the finality of this exile the door slamming shut, the futility of banging on it, the terror of being totally and unendingly forgotten is what accounts for its horror. That's why we get that pit in our stomach when we think about it. Image number two. The Bible depicts hell as the pouring out of God's wrath on sinners. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, "The wicked store up wrath for the day of God's wrath when they will receive judgment." They, in one biblical image, fill up the cup of God's wrath, and he then makes them drink it so that they stagger and fall. This image, in some ways, is almost the opposite of the other one. If that one is a banishment from God's presence, this one is you're in God's presence as the object of his righteous fury and anger. And so the image that I always have when I think about this image is the great eye of God's vengeance roaming over the earth and finally coming to settle on me. Right? Looking around and then sees me and unleashing a tidal wave of righteous and holy wrath that will overwhelm me because of my rebellion. That's the second image. Image three. The Bible depicts hell as eternal destruction. We already saw the word in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. This seems to be the natural and unavoidable consequence of the previous image, God pouring out wrath. The tidal wave of righteous fury is poured out, and the result is the eternal destruction of the wicked. Jesus says, "The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched," Mark 9:48. Revelation 14:11, "The smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. The fire of God's wrath is ever consuming, and yet the wicked are never fully and finally consumed." Eternal death is an eternal dying. Now, those three images, banishment, pouring out of wrath, eternal destruction, all accent, it seems to me, that hell is something inflicted by God. In all of the passages, it's we are thrown or cast into the outer darkness, cast outside the city where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The pouring out of the wrath of God is his all-consuming response to human rebellion and pride. The fire of eternal destruction is sustained by the God who is himself a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You're in his hands in judgment. At the same time, those who say that hell is self-inflicted are not wrong. God does cast the wicked into the outer darkness, but it's also true, according to John chapter 3, that men loved darkness and hated the light and would not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So those who are banished from God's presence may hate the outer darkness, but they hate God more. They may hate, they may be weeping and gnashing their teeth out in the outer darkness, but they hate the presence of God more. Their exile is, in that sense, self-imposed. The one condition, the only condition to enter the city of life is to bow the knee to King Jesus, and this is the one thing that the rebellious heart will not do ever. At least not bow willingly. What about the pouring out of God's wrath? How could God pouring wrath be self-inflicted? Well, in Romans 1, we have this really interesting passage. It's always struck me. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, verse 18, "The wrath of God," so there's our phrase, "wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So wrath of God is being poured out. And then, as the passage continues, he goes on to describe God's wrath as God giving people over to their own depraved desires. God gives them up in the futility of their mind. He gives them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. He gives them over to a debased mind. When God gives a person over to their rebellion, the Bible calls that the wrath of God. In other words, when God says to a rebellious sinner, "Fine, thy will be done," the biblical term for that statement from God is God's wrath, giving them over. And as we saw earlier, Just as eternal destruction follows the pouring out of God's wrath, in Romans chapter 1, eternal self-destruction follows God giving us over to our self-centeredness. We come apart, just fragmented into pieces. Our minds become depraved. Our hearts become darkened. Love grows cold. We become isolated. We don't just commit sins. We become sin itself. We become less and less human, more and more monstrous. Those who think, I've seen this walking in the bookstore at Barnes & Noble, a book. Those who think that there will be camaraderie and fellowship in hell have failed to see what selfishness does even to our relationships on earth. Because here, God is, in some measure, holding us back. He's restraining it. He keeps us from going over the cliff. In hell, he lets us go over the cliff. And it's like we curve inward on ourselves and our souls shrink and shrivel ever increasingly. So, is hell self-inflicted or is it God-inflicted? I'm going to say yes. I think the Bible says it's both. The Bible gives us both. Both are horrific. And I think that theologically and emotionally, we need both. Because most of us, this is me again, so I'm projecting me onto you. Most of us recoil from the prospect of hell because it's so difficult for us to imagine people that we know in hell. It's like people are people. We know people. We're people. And we know what pain and suffering and agony are for ourselves. And so the prospect of people like us enduring age after age of pain and agony is gut-wrenchingly awful. But when the Bible speaks of final judgment, it does not stress the likeness between those in heaven and those in hell. It doesn't talk about people in a generic sense. It speaks of the righteous and the wicked. It stresses the difference between them. In fact, often it stresses the fact that those who are cast into the outer darkness or into the unquenchable fire are more like devils than they are like anything else. The likeness is greater there than it is to humans, people. And no one objects to God's punishment of Satan. I doubt that anybody in this room has ever anticipated the final judgment when the enemy of our souls is cast finally into the lake of fire and thought, I feel really bad for him. And the biblical teaching is that on that day, those who have rejected God obstinately will be in precisely the same position as the devils. So if you struggle to think about those you love in this life enduring hell, you should. Because here you see them with their humanity still somewhat intact. There's evil present, you know that better than anyone perhaps, but it's held in check by the common grace of God. In hell, those same people will be utterly given over to their wickedness. The diabolical, the selfish, the cruel tendencies present in them right now will be given free and utter rein. They will come apart. They will cease to hold together. They will be almost unrecognizable to us. They will go to war with themselves and with each other. They will become increasingly nothing more than a gnawing ache, a ceaseless grumble, an everlasting weeping, and a gnashing of teeth. So that's the self-inflicted coming apart. But lest we think that God is merely passive here, allowing people to fall into their wickedness, the Bible insists that God is active in judgment. His glory and majesty demand that he act to vindicate the worth of his name, that he must plant the flag of truth and beauty and justice in the heart of every rebel soul. And so the wicked will not simply drift away from God's presence. They will be thrown. They will be hurled with a ferocity that will shock them with its utter and total rejection. And this they will endure forever. Jonathan Edwards describes the breathtaking horror of everlasting wrath better than probably anybody. So here's the quote that came to mind for me. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains. There's reasons why we try to avoid thinking about it. And let me just say this, no matter how vivid our imaginations are, we cannot out-horror hell. Now, this was the part of the sermon that I was trying to think, how do you transition from that to talk about heaven? And I didn't answer the question, so I'm just going to transition. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't think, how do you get from that weightiness to the weight of glory? So what about heaven? What about that fear that we talked about a moment ago? That fear of disappointment, of boredom? Again, let's think reason and imagination for a minute. From the standpoint of reason, our disappointment in this life is, in some ways, actually a pointer to the surpassing glory of heaven's joys. Here's what I mean. C.S. Lewis called this the argument from desire. If I discover in myself a desire for something which nothing in this world can satisfy, I must begin to think that I was made for another world. The joys and pleasures of this world, as great as they are, inevitably let us down. They cannot sustain the weight of desire that we place upon them, but this is because they are not what we truly and ultimately desire. We were made for God. We were made to know God and enjoy God and to be satisfied in God. And so the best joys here can only awaken and stoke the flames of our deepest and ultimate desire. They're pointers to a joy that is deeper and higher and wider and longer than anything that we can imagine. And I mean that, anything we can imagine. We'll get there in a moment. Here's how Edwards, again, put it. As good as he was and as notorious as he was on hell, sinners in the hands of an angry God, where that quote was from, he's even better on heaven. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the ocean. The greatness of heaven's joys is the flip side of hell's torment. God is infinite, infinitely valuable, infinitely worthy, infinitely desirable, infinitely satisfying, and therefore in heaven we will arrive at infinite joy and never stop arriving. Heaven's joys will cascade down upon us for age upon age upon age, just as a finite creature cannot receive an infinite punishment unless they have an infinite amount of time, so also a finite creature cannot receive infinite joy unless you have an eternal amount of time. And not just eternal, ever increasing. Every new discovery and delight in heaven will give way to new vistas of joy and gladness. Heaven is a world of endless surprise with no possibility of boredom. The best joys, you know this, right? The best joys that we have are when they surprise us. When it's like it comes out of nowhere. You're expecting one thing, and then God blows it up with an even greater joy on earth. Heaven is unending surprise. Unlike the pleasures of earth, God is inexhaustible, and so we will spend age after age going further up and further in the knowledge of him, being filled with his love, his joy, with ever-increasing speed. No doubt, there'll be variation in God's pleasures. Some of them, Some of those heavenly joys will be high and ecstatic, full of sharp and piercing sweetness. Others will be deep and weighty, bringing us to tears with their beauty. Some of them will overawe us with their intensity, like we will be oppressed with the thrill, kind of like what we feel, at least what I feel, on a great roller coaster. And others of them will warm us with their coziness and comfort, like when we spend a pleasant evening at home with the family. And if you hadn't noticed, we're already doing imagination. In truth, every earthly joy, every imagined joy is a pointer like this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 is the key passage. Listen carefully. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the mind of man conceived or imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So here's me. What I feel like that does is gives me endorsement to try to out-imagine how good heaven will be. I sometimes imagine heaven as a Little League baseball game with my boys playing, me coaching, and my dad watching. And that is a joy that I will never have on earth because my dad is dead. I don't know that I'll have that joy in heaven. I have no idea how the distinct joy of playing catch with a 7-year-old while being watched by a 70-year-old will be possible. I don't know how that could be there. Like, how old will you be in heaven? It's weird questions like that. A mother knows, all of you moms know, that one of the deepest joys in your life is the pleasure of holding your newborn baby. But how will there be newborns in heaven? It's Ava. Isn't my heavenly baseball game just like a barren woman who pictures herself in heaven rocking her newborn to sleep? Like, why would you even imagine those kinds of impossibilities? Like, what's the point? How is that even helpful? Doesn't that just make you sad here that you don't have it? Here's the point. In my case, imagining the heavenly baseball game is not what I really want. The ball game is a placeholder for something greater. It's a way of reaffirming, God, I really believe 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. I cannot imagine the good that you have for me. Or Revelation 22, you will wipe away every tear, including the tears that I've shed on baseball fields because I miss my dad. It's a way of believing the promises of God. Now, you're going to say, God didn't promise you a baseball game with your sons and your dad. That's true. But he did promise this. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He did say, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, all of them, including my baseball game and the barren woman's child? Either, this is what I take from this, either heaven will have my ball game or it will have something better. But I don't have a clear picture of what the something better will be. So I project my greatest desires, which are often the converse of my greatest sorrows, and then say, God, it's going to be even better than that. That's what you've promised me. So the exercise is not in vain. The fact that the mind of man has not conceived what God has prepared for those who love him doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise our mental muscles here. Just as the fact that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge doesn't mean you should cease trying to know it. Pushing the limits of our imaginations here, provided we remember there are imaginations, doesn't threaten the joys of heaven. You're not going to be disappointed. I'm not going to be disappointed. We work out our imaginations here so that we can, metaphorically speaking, give God's omnipotent goodness a workout when we get there. I want God to have to work hard to top my imaginations. Just as we cannot out-horror hell, you cannot out-hope heaven. You cannot out-hope heaven. And this means that every earthly joy, And every earthly disappointment is an opportunity to inflame that hope of glory. The day is coming when every tear will be wiped away. Everything sad will come untrue. Every joy will be surpassed. Every pleasure will lead us home to the God who is the joy at the heart of every joy. But that day is not yet. Here we still live in the world of sorrows, and it's a world of choices. Much of the time for us, eternity feels very far away, very out of sight, out of mind. But the reality is, for every person in this room, eternity is always just around the corner. It is as near as death, and our life is a vapor. There is no turning back. You're here. You're here right now. You are alive, and you are heading in a particular direction. And this sermon is a fork in your road. Think of it this way. Part of the burden of what I wanted to communicate is you will, every one of us will, cling to something forever. There will be something that you will seek to satisfy that ache and longing of your soul with forever. It will either be God through Christ, or it will be yourself. You will either come out of yourself into the clear sky of God's glory and gladness, and you'll find your heart overflowing with joy, or you will curve inward on yourself, trying to satisfy your soul's thirst on the broken pieces of clay that turn to ash in your mouth. Every one of you stands at that crossroads right now. And it brings us to this table. When Jesus died, he swallowed death and hell. On the cross, he took our exile and banishment. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he endured, he drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. He took our eternal destruction in a few hours one Friday. And in doing so, he opened us a way out of the prison of self into the bright blue sky of God's goodness and joy. And at this table, we eat and drink to proclaim the good news that we need no longer fear eternity. Because in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me pray while the pastors and deacons and team comes. Father, our imaginations fail us. The gravity and weight of what the Bible says, of what reality is too much a load for us to bear. How grateful I am that I don't have to bear it. The universe, justice, righteousness, all of that is in your hands. You are a good God, a righteous God, a merciful God, and we can trust you. So help us to bear the eternal weight of glory, to take it into our hands, and then to carry it back to you, offering it to you with deep humility and deep joy. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We'll distribute the bread here first. His body is the true bread. Let us serve you.